Hello, I'm David Garrison. Welcome to Great Themes of the Book, Part 2. In Great Themes, Part 1, our instructor, Dr. J. Rodman Williams, taught many important themes from the Bible. He taught us about God, about creation and the Trinity. He also taught us about sin, the atonement, and the resurrection. In this course, Dr. Williams will continue his teaching of the great themes of the Bible by focusing on salvation, the Holy Spirit, and Christian living. As Dr. Williams said in his introduction to Great Themes Part 1, we'll be studying theology in this course, which is the organizing of what the Bible teaches so we can look at it all together to get a total picture of what the Bible says. So whether you're a new Christian or have known the Lord for some time, your knowledge of salvation, the Holy Spirit, and living the Christian life will deepen as Dr. Williams clearly outlines what the Bible has to say on each of these important topics. How are we to understand and respond to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross? And who is the Holy Spirit, and what is His role in our lives today? And how do we live holy, productive lives for God as we continue to learn about Him and His ways? This course will help you anchor your Christian faith in the Word of God as Dr. Williams answers these questions. Dr. Williams is professor of theology in the College of Theology and Ministry at Regent University in Virginia Beach, Virginia. He earned his Ph.D. in philosophy, religion, and ethics from Columbia University. Our textbook for this course is Dr. Williams' second volume of Renewal Theology, which has the same title as this course, Salvation, the Holy Spirit, and Christian Living. Following many of the teaching segments on these tapes, you'll hear questions and answer sessions with Dr. Williams and some of our Living by the Book staff. So let's begin now as Dr. Williams discusses how God calls us to salvation, His method of calling, and finally, our need to respond to His call in faith.
God calls us to salvation. I want to start with a word from 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, says Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, that you may declare the wonderful deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. See how Peter puts it there? God called you, called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or in the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 1:9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling. And so in the first instance, God Himself is the one who calls. Our salvation is based on His reaching out to us. He calls us to salvation. Now, as we begin to examine this in more detail, let's go into the background of this. What stands behind God's calling us to salvation? First of all, it's God's gracious purpose. Reading now from 2 Timothy 1:9, we have the following words. God saved us and called us, not in virtue of our own works, but in virtue of His own purpose and the grace He gave us in Christ Jesus ages ago. That is to say, God's gracious purpose that goes back before the foundation of the world even includes our salvation in Jesus Christ. In fact, God has a plan, says Paul in Ephesians 1, a plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in Jesus Christ. And a part of God's plan is to call us to salvation in Jesus Himself. It goes back then to God's gracious purpose. Long before we even lived, or before the world was made, God graciously was reaching out to us before He made us in terms of creation as well as salvation. Secondly, God not only has a gracious purpose that stands behind our salvation, but also God chooses us. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now this means it couldn't be on the basis of our works because we hadn't done any works, hadn't done anything. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Now, back in the Old Testament, you may remember there how God says to Israel, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. And He made it very clear it wasn't because Israel was a better people or a more numerous people, but simply God chose them out of His love and out of His own intention. God chose them. And Jesus said to His own disciples one day, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you. You should go and bring forth fruit. And so the word choosing is very important. Also the word elect sometimes comes. God elected us to salvation. Now, one has to watch this word. The word predestination comes in here also. God predestined us. Let me read now from Romans 8, verses 28 through verse 30. Paul says, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Notice the word called, or called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, particularly, we notice here how God predestines those whom He calls. Now, the word predestination is confusing to people often because it seems as if God is arbitrarily doing something almost against man's freedom or will. This is not at all the case. Predestined means God has our destiny in stake. God is sovereign. He works everything out to fulfill His purpose. We're predestined in that sense. Now, this doesn't mean God predestines some people to damnation. Maybe you've heard the strange teaching, a very grim teaching, frankly, of a double predestination, where God not only chooses us to salvation, also He chooses some people to damnation. In fact, even before the world was made, some have said, God has already ordained some people to go to hell. Now, that's not the God that I believe in, not the God of the Bible. God has never ordained anyone for damnation. If people are damned, they go because they go of their own will, because they turn against God, because they spurn the offer of the gospel in Jesus. But God does predestine us in salvation. He works out all the pattern. He works out the plan. The Holy Spirit gives the grace that's necessary for salvation. God's at work in our salvation all the way through. And so, therefore, God does choose, not on the basis of our works, but simply on the basis of His own grace that He gives us in Jesus Christ. And the third thing, God foreknows us. Paul says He foreknew them, whom He also predestined. And this means, dear friends, that God, before we were ever made, before we ever came into the world, God knew us. Before we were ever in our mother's womb, God saw us. And therefore, He knew us as persons. He didn't just choose us as abstract entities. He chose us as persons to be saved. God knew you and me before He made us. Thine eyes beheld my unformed substance, says the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 16. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. How precious to me are Thy thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them, in verse 17 of that same psalm. And so all this is a part of the picture of God's background of calling us. It's His gracious purpose being unfolded. It's His choosing us. He's electing us. He's predestining us. It's also God foreknowing us as persons, as individuals whom He calls to salvation. Now, how does this take place? The method of calling. Two things need to be stressed. First of all, He calls us through the Word. Says Paul, we preach Christ crucified to those who are called. It's the Word going forth through preaching or teaching or witnessing from somebody's part that comes to us. It's a message about Jesus. And through the message about Jesus, through the Word proclaimed, salvation occurs. In addition to the Word, there's also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the Word. It makes it effectual. The dynamism of the Holy Spirit. Our gospel, says Paul, came to you not only in Word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:5. Let me say that again. Our gospel came to you, he writes to Thessalonians, not only in Word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So it is when God calls us to salvation, it is the Word and the Spirit together that make this possible. Now, finally, the response on our part is the response of faith. Now, I've been saying a lot about how God chose us, God preordained, destined us to salvation, but without faith, none of this really works out. It's not that faith is the other side, that God sees faith in us and elects us to salvation because we believe. No, it's God works through faith like He works everything else. He works through those who believe. God chooses us in Christ, but in Christ, in faith, we receive that salvation. Now, this word faith that we're talking about here has so many aspects to it that need to be understood. First of all, faith is a matter of knowing something. You can't have salvation without knowing about Jesus. And so, knowledge is the first component of faith. We know, somebody teaches us about Jesus. We heard the Word, and we listened, and we came to some knowledge. There has to be some little bit of knowledge to come to salvation. You can't just simply believe in nothing in a vague kind of way. It's believing in Jesus. It's the knowledge about Him, the Savior, the gospel, the good news that brings forth salvation. Not only is faith a matter of knowledge, it's also a matter of assent, of consent, of saying yes to the gospel, of saying, I do believe the Word. Maybe there came the day in your life, I'm sure it did, when you said yes to the Word. And assent is not simply a matter of consenting to doctrine or to dogma or saying, I believe in teaching. It's a matter of believing in Jesus personally as the good news of the gospel of the Savior. And believing in Him, assenting, we say, yes, I know I need this. I accept you, Jesus, as my Lord and Savior. Then the final word about faith is the word trust. Faith comes from hearing the Word, yes, first of all, consenting to the message, saying yes to it, finally says, I trust in you. I commit myself to you. Faith may be described as forsaking all, I trust Him, F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. I no longer rely on myself, I rely completely on Jesus. And the climax of this is, to all who received Him, says the Gospel of John, to all who believed in Him, He gave power to become the children of God. That's John 1:12. Believing in Him, receiving Him, He gave power to become the children of God. And then, dear friends, the climax of our faith is a marvelous thing, is union with Jesus. We now become one with Him, and He becomes one with us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. In Him is our hope of glory. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Christ in us, we in Christ, like the vine, the branches of the vine. We're in Him, and He in us. And the climax of faith is a sense no longer of living our own life, but of saying, for Christ I live, for Christ I die, for Christ is everything from now on out in my life. God calls us to salvation. He brings us to faith in Jesus. What a great and glorious salvation we have because of what He has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank You, O God, You'd called us to salvation. We heard the message. We know You already in eternity. You've been laying out the plan and pattern for our lives. You've been calling us, reaching out to us. And in faith we've responded. And Lord, if any of us hearing this message have not responded to faith yet, let us simply turn to Jesus and say, I do believe, I trust completely in You. Forsaking all, I take You, I trust You. I do not want to walk the way I've walked before. Help me, Lord. I trust in You. I give myself to You. Come to me now and save me from the dark walk I've been living in for so long. Let me live only for You. Thank You, Lord Jesus. We offer our prayer in Your precious name. Amen.
If you just prayed with Dr. Williams to receive Jesus Christ into your life, let me welcome you into the family of God. You are truly a new creation in Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer for you and the rest of us here at Living by the Book, join me, that you'll be strengthened in your faith as you read and study His Word each day of your life. Now, as Dr. Williams just said, faith in Christ is a matter of first, knowing God's plan of salvation. Second, consenting or agreeing to it. And third, trusting in Jesus Christ and committing ourselves to Him. Remember that faith means forsaking all, I trust Him. And the climax of our salvation is union with Jesus and the power to become children of God through the Holy Spirit. One of the biblical concepts we heard about in the last teaching session was the topic of predestination. In our next segment, Dr. Williams answers questions from some of our Living by the Book staff about this confusing concept.
I'm still confused about the terms foreordination, foreknowledge, and election. Could you explain again their relationship to salvation?
Yes, I'd be glad to speak to that. I agree with you that these are not easy terms. They are biblical, however, because the Bible does speak about how God foreknows things, how God foreordains or predestines many things, and also how God elects people to salvation. I guess the problem there is, how does this function in relation to our own freedom, our man's freedom? Well, the primary thing is this: God is sovereign. If it were not for God reaching out to us, we could never reach out to Him and find Him. Jesus even said, I have appointed you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, He said to His disciples. So God reaches out to us always. That's foreordination. He knows us ahead of time. He elects us. But this does not deny our freedom. There's a paradox here. God operates through our freedom. He never denies it. He makes us willing, shall we say. And yet our freedom is sustained by God constantly. It's a paradox here, a paradox of faith. I heard someone say that God elects the man who is willing to be elected. It doesn't deny freedom. It simply says God operates through our freedom. But He's always in charge. He elected Israel of old, not for Israel's own benefit, but for the sake of the world. And if we're elected to salvation, which we are, it does not deny our freedom. It simply says God has called us for a great purpose to serve Him faithfully. And in the long run, of course, we will know salvation in heaven. But the primary thing is the call to service of God. And He elects us, and we freely choose to follow Him.
Dr. Williams, verses like John 6:37, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, sound like Calvinistic predestination. How can we read them any other way?
It's interesting when you proceed with this verse to notice that the continuation says, and him who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So Jesus is saying on the one hand that the Father enables us to come to Him, but on the other hand, we must come to Him. Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. So it is predestination, but not Calvinistic exactly. Calvin, I suppose, would have to say, look to God almost completely, doing everything, very little on man's part. But Jesus is saying here, yes, the Father calls. In fact, the Father sent me as His Son. But I freely am doing His will. And so when the Father gives persons to come to me in salvation, He does it once again through their freedom. And if you do come to Him, I will not cast you out. So the paradox, once again, about God's determination and our own freedom. And Jesus simply says the same thing.
The term born again is often used in such a casual way in our society that we can lose sight of what it really means. Dr. Williams continues his discussion of salvation now as he explains the concept of regeneration, being born again. It is at the very heart of the salvation experience. It means that our whole being is changed, mind, heart, and will, and that we are given a new and never-ending life.
At the very heart of salvation is regeneration. It's the inward change that occurs in those who are saved. It's not an additional fact beyond calling, because in calling we're called to salvation, but it is the inner core of what it means to be called. Regeneration, of course, means to be born again. Now, let me just quickly say, it's not the same thing as reincarnation. We have one life to live, and after that comes judgment, not another life. Let me just emphasize that point. We're not talking about reincarnation. We're talking about being born again. Now, let's go to the main passage on this. Jesus talks about being born again in John chapter 3, where he discusses this with Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, that for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, when Jesus spoke these words to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was quite startled. He didn't ask whether he was going to be born again another life at all, but he asked, how is it possible for a person to be born again? Can he enter again his mother's womb and be born? How can this happen? And Jesus realized how little Nicodemus had spiritual insight. He said, "No, Nicodemus, this is not the case at all. Actually, you have to be born again by the Spirit. Not born of your mother's womb, but born of the Spirit of God." And so Jesus adds to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." You must be born of the Spirit, Nicodemus. And so it is for Christians. We have been born again. You have been made alive, says Paul in Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. You he made alive when you were dead through trespasses and sins. You see, dear friends, the situation is that until Christ brings us alive again, we're actually dead people spiritually. We are really the living dead, to be honest about it. We are like zombies walking around thinking we have life, but we really don't have it because the spiritual life has died in us. And though we may have physical pleasures and live and beget children and do our jobs and so on, we're not really living people until Christ makes us alive, until the Holy Spirit does His work in us. And so many people are wandering around this earth, in fact most of them, still dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore Jesus says, you must be born again. It's not a matter of you may be, but you must be if you know what life is all about. Now, in my last teaching, we discussed the means whereby God calls us. Let me say a little more about the means here once again, because this is so closely connected. You have been born again, says Peter, through the living and abiding Word of God. This is 1 Peter 1:23, if you want to look that up in your Bibles. You have been born again, says Peter, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then Peter adds, this is the Word that was preached to you. Note, the living and abiding Word of God. How are we born again? God's Word came to us, that Word began to abide inside us, and that Word abiding in us brought forth new life. We've been born again by the living and abiding Word of God. This is the Word that was preached to you. The Word that penetrates our inmost being and begins to do its work, that Word brings us to life. But also the Holy Spirit, once more. That which is born of the flesh, says Jesus, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now also Jesus talked about water here. He said, born of water and the Spirit. Let me explain this a moment, because some people have imagined that Jesus was talking about baptismal salvation, being born of the water. Let me read you the verse once again. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, incidentally, is the kingdom of salvation. Born of water and the Spirit. Does this mean that water somehow saves you by being plunged in water, that one's salvation occurs? No, not at all, because the whole stress in Jesus' words to Nicodemus is not water, it's mainly Spirit. Because after he talks about water, he says, those who are born of the Spirit are those who know new life. Now, water is important. When one is baptized, there is a sense of God's presence. There's an immersion, doubtless, in the water that brings one a sense of God's redeeming grace. It confirms our salvation. It makes more vivid our salvation when we're baptized. And therefore, water is important. But still, water does not save anybody. It's the Holy Spirit who saves as He makes Christ real to us. And as the Word implants within us the truth of Jesus, we come to salvation. We come to new birth. Washing is there. It's important. It's symbolic, however, of the internal working of the Holy Spirit who carves in us and out of us the image of Christ in our lives. Now, how does this new birth come about? It's a matter of the whole person being changed, not just one aspect of our being, but the whole person being changed by the Spirit of God working in us. Let's look at it in various ways. The heart has to be changed, the mind has to be changed, the will has to be transformed. First of all, for this to happen, there must be an illumination. The mind must perceive, if it has not before, the darkness of sin and evil in which we live. The fact is, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. And we were unbelievers, weren't we, until we came to salvation. The god of this world, the devil, has blinded the mind of unbelievers. And so we must first of all have our minds illuminated. We must know that we're lost. We must be able to repent because the old securities we've had are really false securities. Let's go to the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching his great sermon and 3,000 people came to salvation. Acts chapter 2, you may want to review that chapter. In this chapter, Peter talks about how you crucified and killed the one whom God sent to you. And he goes on through this sermon of his, declaring Jesus, illuminating their minds about how far short they, even though they were devout people, had fallen from God's intention. They therefore were children of wrath on their way to destruction, though they were pious Jews to whom Peter was preaching the message. And he had to illuminate their minds about the sin and evil in their lives. They had to be able to recognize who they really were and what they had done. And so it is that for any person to come to salvation, an illumination of the mind must take place. He must see clearly he's on the way to destruction. He must realize he's living by false securities when he lives simply by the things of this world. And so Peter very bluntly says this. He proclaimed the holy and righteous God. He proclaimed Jesus. He proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father, and he is the one who sends forth salvation. Not only must there be the illumination of our minds to see how far short we are of God and God's will and his intention for us, which we've failed, but also there must be a conviction of sin. Now, when Peter preached this message to them, look at Acts chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. First of all, when they heard this message of Peter, they were cut to the heart. They were convicted down deep inside of the most heinous sin that anybody could ever commit. They had put to death the Son of God. The Romans and Jews combined had brought this to pass. They were cut to the quick, cut to the heart, and they cried out to Peter, "What shall we do?" They were convicted of their sin. They didn't argue with Peter. They didn't say, "Look, Peter, you're wrong on this. We weren't responsible, really. It was the Romans or somebody else." They simply said, "What shall we do? We're in desperate plight." And so it is with anybody who comes to salvation, very much like those Jews on the day of Pentecost that cried out, "What must we do?" So we inside come to the realization that without Christ we're helpless, that we are lost in our sins. We must be pierced by the darkness of our sin and need for something else in our lives. We must allow conviction to deepen until within us there comes a realization of the need for something else. In my own life, to be personal for a moment, this is what happened to me years ago when I came to realize for the first time, though I'd been outwardly Christian for a long, long time, that I was still a lost person. I knew about the Bible, but I didn't know the Christ of the Bible. I didn't know the God who was responsible for the Bible. Though I proclaimed I was a Christian, I really wasn't that. And so one day when I was praying earnestly about my situation, the one word that came to me over and over again was, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." The only plea I had was my sin. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I've sinned against you in every way possible. I need your help." And as I cried out to God as I knelt in prayer, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," within a very short time, I sensed the presence of Jesus come into my life. And so it is, the conviction of sin must be there for salvation to occur, for a rebirth to take place. You see, the Holy Spirit has to probe us so deeply that the heart within us, which is the center of our being, must be broken, open, must come to a confession of need, a conviction of sin, and then God works the mighty work of salvation inside us. Then the other word not only is illumination that must be there and conviction, but also there must be repentance, a deep repentance. And what do we mean by repentance? Well, let's take Peter's words. In Acts chapter 2, once again, he told the Jews, the 3,000 people that came to salvation, "Repent, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance. And repentance, after all, means turning away from. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. You've been going one way, as I was going the wrong way for a long time, not realizing it, turning from the old way to a new way. It's turning around 180 degrees in a new direction. It's a conversion. It's a turning from sin to Jesus. It's saying something like, "O Lamb of God, I come, I come. I take a stand for Jesus. No longer do I stand for the world, I stand for Jesus." Maybe then you're baptized as a symbol and a sign and confirmation of this new act on your part of turning from the world publicly. You took a stand sometime, saying, "Jesus, you're the only one I'm serving. I turn away from the world." And when this happens, a marvelous thing begins to take place inside us. The Holy Spirit now, who's been working in us, convicting us, now resides in us because Christ comes in us as our Savior, our Lord. The Spirit now dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's what a Christian really is. A born-again Christian is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And He dwells in us, and we are new creatures in Jesus. A new creature. We have a new being. Our hearts have been changed. Our hearts that were hard against God have been made supple and tender by God. Our minds have been changed somehow. Our minds have been renewed so that no longer do we simply think the things of the world. We now have the mind of Christ inside us to think upon holy things, upon good things and true things. We have a new will, not now to always follow the way of the devil, the way of the world, but a will now that can in some sense follow Jesus in a fresh kind of way. Our wills have been changed. We have a new nature. Believe it. Yes, I know you know this because you're a Christian as you're hearing this, I'm sure, as you listen to my words. And you have a new being, a new nature. Holiness now is now the inmost reality of your being. You may not always live up to holiness, but holiness has been implanted in you. Love now takes over in your heart because through the Holy Spirit, the love of God has been placed within us. There's truth now we walk in rather than a lie. Frankly, I lived a lie until I was born again. It was a very sophisticated lie. I believed I was where I really was not, and I took the way of the world as the best way. I was walking a lie until the truth came. And so when the Holy Spirit comes in us, we have a new nature of holiness, of love, and of truth, and we have a new life. That's the climactic thing to say about being born again, a new life. We're alive to God. Praise God for this. No longer dead like we were before. No longer zombies walking around thinking we're alive, living in a graveyard rather than living in the temple of God, in the church, in His own house. We now are alive to God, and we have true happiness for the first time. Isn't that great to know this about oneself? In Jesus, there's true happiness, there's true peace, there's joy such as we have never known before. It's a new life in Him, and of course, it's eternal life. We were on our way to death before. We're marked off of the grave, marked off of judgment beyond. But now, in Christ, we have life eternal. For God so loved the world, says Jesus, right after He talked to Nicodemus, came the words, "For God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Praise God for being born again. It's the answer to all of our needs. We praise You, Lord, for the miracle of rebirth. We didn't deserve this, what happened to us, but You brought it to being. We thank You for Jesus who brought the message, not only the message, but also came as our Savior to make this possible. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who worked in us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, to create a new being in us, a new life. Lord, if some of us today listening to this have not been born again, well, truly we want this to happen. We want to turn to Jesus and say, "I believe in You totally. I trust in You with all my being, with all my heart and soul. Lord, I want to be born again, because I know life is hardly worth living until this rebirth occurs." We thank You then for the great work of salvation. We'll be praising You throughout all eternity. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.
The Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display His unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on Him and receive eternal life." If you're hesitating to come to the Lord because you still fear you have sins that can't be forgiven, remember God's patience. He's given the Apostle Paul as an example that no matter what you've done, He'll forgive you. And when you come to Him, He is the one who will give you a new heart so you can love Him and follow Him. As the Lord says in Ezekiel 36:26, "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws."
When we think about what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us in salvation, we can't help responding in thankful praise and worship, can we? Jesus is the answer to all our needs. He has given us a new nature and a life that will go on for eternity. And we will live with Him forever. In our next segment, Dr. Williams answers questions about how we should respond to people who don't have the assurance of their salvation.
How do we respond to people who have prayed to receive Christ but don't feel that they're saved or don't experience the assurance of salvation?
My answer is simply this. Feelings are important, but they're not all important. Salvation doesn't depend on our feelings. If it's by faith in Jesus, we come to Him and trust in Him and say we've committed ourselves to Him. We believe in Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. We believe that God has raised Him from the dead. There is salvation there. Our feelings are important, but they're secondary. Now, on the other hand, I think feelings do have some place in salvation. To be saved means to come under conviction of sin, to know you're lost, and this is a deep feeling experience in many ways. And if some person says, I don't feel saved, maybe they have not really come through the experience. I would not be too hurried about this. I would say to them, have you really repented? Have you put all your sins under the blood of the cross? Have you turned from your old ways? They may say, no, I guess I really haven't. So to tell somebody they're saved just because they've said some words will not always be true. And I think it's very important to say it because we can be too casual about this. Well, you've said the sinner's prayer. Okay, you're saved. Maybe they haven't repented. Maybe they have not been convicted of sin. No, they must depend on God's mercy totally. Maybe they haven't turned from their old ways yet. And so we need to work with them longer, not simply say in a cavalier way, you're saved, you said the right words, God accepts you. And so it's a narrow path, I guess. We're not saved by feelings, but I don't think we're saved without them either.
In your response to those who perhaps don't feel saved, are you suggesting maybe in our modern evangelistic techniques something is lacking?
Yes, I am. I think we may be sometimes too casual. It's almost like getting names, you know. I would say even collecting scalps. That's a brutal way to put it. But simply people coming forward and saying yes to Jesus may not be enough. There needs to be time taken, I think. And I'm sure at the best evangelistic meetings this does take place, where people are met with by counselors and talked with and be sure that the step they've taken has been a genuine step. It hasn't been an emotional one because everybody else is doing it. Or you're caught up in the crowd. There needs to be time taken with people. And sometimes evangelism can be very short-sighted. We need counselors, helpers that can bring people through that may not have come all the way into salvation.
In Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul says that the mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In some ways, salvation will continue to be a mystery to us, won't it? We can never fully understand the depth of the plan and the working out of that plan of salvation that God has accomplished in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. Yet there is much we can understand if we consider all that the Bible has to say about it. In our next segment, Dr. Williams continues to explain what salvation means by discussing the concept of justification, that is, our standing before God.
How does God justify someone who doesn't deserve justification? That's really our question. Let's take Paul's message in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. He says there, God justifies the ungodly. That's a remarkable statement. Might even seem to be a contradictory statement. God, the Holy One, justifies the ungodly? Well, that's what Paul says. We want to examine that. God justifies the ungodly. Now, the word justify for us maybe has changed meaning somewhat. Sometimes people mean justified, they mean to be vindicated, and I'm justified in certain such an action because I've done this or done that. But in the Bible, justification has a very different kind of meaning. It's God's own doing, not man's doing. So we want to look into this as closely as we can. What does it mean to say that God justifies the ungodly? Now let's get into the meaning of the term. The word justification means God declares someone or something righteous when it actually is not. It's not the judging of the righteous, but the unrighteous that are declared to be righteous in God's sight. Now that means, because of this basic doctrine, we need not to be anxious about the struggle we're in as Christians, or even before we become a Christian, because it's not that we must prove ourselves acceptable to God. And there's almost a relief there. How can I ever prove myself acceptable to God? It's rather God pronounces us righteous though we're not, and therefore to Him is all the glory and praise. Now this may seem like a puzzle. How can this be? The moral man might even say, I can't see how God can justify the ungodly. I know I can't really do that myself. I can't justify someone who's dishonest and so on. How is this possible? How can this be? So as we go into this doctrine more closely, let's look at it from two aspects. There are two sides of God's justifying someone who's ungodly. First of all, there is what's called the non-imputation of sin, or the non-reckoning of sin. Let me read to you Romans 4. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Or, in another translation, whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, we have a vast number of sins, don't we, all of us? before we came to salvation. We realize this all the more than perhaps we do now. Our sin brought us into a condition of lostness. We were as black as night, shall we say, in the light of God's holiness. But God does not reckon these sins against us, says Paul. He doesn't keep a ledger account up there and say, look, all these sins this person has committed, therefore I hold him guilty. He does not impute to us the sins that we deserve to have imputed against us. It's a miracle about the forgiveness of sins, to get right down to it. In the same verse in Romans chapter 4, Paul also says, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are covered. That is to say, God forgives. God will not remember our sins against us anymore because they're not imputed against us. On the night of the Last Supper, Jesus said to his own disciples gathered around him, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. God forgives. And on the cross, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. However grave the sin, however deep the guilt we may have, however heavy the condemnation we feel, there is total forgiveness on the part of God. He does not impute, he does not reckon our sins against us. Now that's one side. The other side is this. Listen closely. He imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is, somebody else's righteousness covers us. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, says Paul. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Christ Jesus became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So it's Jesus who takes our place. His righteousness covers our unrighteousness. You may know the chorus. We sometimes sing it, where I work and where I live. He is all my righteousness. I stand complete in him and worship him. He is all my righteousness. I don't count on any righteousness in myself. It's all in Jesus. I stand complete in him and worship him, Christ Jesus the Lord. Surely God looks at us. And we are evil and unworthy and unclean in his sight. But he looks at us and now he sees Jesus. And he justifies us. It's as if we had never sinned because Jesus covers us in his righteousness. The word justification, you may have heard it said, means it's just as if I had never sinned. Just as if I had never sinned. Justify when he sees Jesus. Now, how is this possible? Does this seem strange, this kind of righteousness that we speak about in Jesus? How is this possible still? Isn't God a holy God? And how can this be? This takes us right back to the cross itself. In Romans 3, verse 23 through 25, Paul says, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by his grace, that beautiful five-letter word, by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, dear friends, God doesn't play games. He doesn't declare the ungodly godly simply because he winks at sin. No, what's really happened is that Jesus himself has paid the price. He has gone to the cross. He has shed his blood. He has died in our place. And having died in our place, when he covers us, then he covers us as the Savior who has paid the full price of sin. He has borne the full weight of judgment. He's taken our punishment. He's received upon himself everything we deserve of God's judgment and God's holy and righteous actions. And therefore, there's been an alteration of the human situation. Because what Jesus did, the world has been changed, objectively speaking. No longer is the world sinful in that sense. As Jesus covers the world, when we believe in him, when we receive him, then his righteousness now takes the place of our unrighteousness. For our sake, he, that is Jesus, was made to be sin, says Paul, who knew no sin. Now, I must read that again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, says Paul, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. He took all our sin to himself, and in turn, he gives us his righteousness. It's a marvelous thing to contemplate, isn't it? And how does this happen? It happens again through faith. Faith is the instrument of justification. Paul says, we are saved by grace through faith. Grace is always there. Faith doesn't justify us. Grace justifies us, not faith. But without faith, once again, there is no justification because we receive God's grace in Jesus through faith. We believe in Jesus, and he becomes for us the covering of our sin. We commit ourselves to him. And therefore, says Paul later on in Romans 3, he who through faith is righteous shall live. He who through faith is righteous shall live. And what are the results of all this through justification? So many things. Read in my chapter, especially pages 78 through 82. Freedom comes to us. No longer are we a slave, but a son in Jesus and the faith we have. We're no longer in bondage to sin. No longer are we walking the old ways. We're set free. He who is in Christ is a free person indeed. Freedom happens now for the first time in our lives. We're free from the bondage we've been in before, freedom from anxiety. We're forgiven totally. We have peace with God. Paul says in Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace now on the deepest levels of our life. We're no longer anxious about this life or the world to come. We walk in peace. And finally, we have an inheritance by faith. We're now a son of God, a child of God. Before that, we were not really his sons. We were children. We were people wandering away from God. Now, because of Jesus and because of God's justification, we become sons of God. And we are sons of his. Therefore, we are heirs with Christ, joint heirs with him of eternal life. And so, no longer does God condemn us. In Jesus, we have received life that goes on forever and ever. So, dear friends, you can see how important the doctrine of justification is. It shows our standing with God. Not so much a matter of our character, that goes back to regeneration, that's also important, but a standing with God. We stand now in Jesus as righteous people. He is all our righteousness. We stand complete in him. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Let us pray. God, we can't understand it yet. For all eternity, we'll be seeking to understand this even better, how you justify the ungodly. You do that. You justified us as ungodly people because of Jesus. And we thank you for him. We thank you for the life he gave us. We thank you for the death he died. We thank you for the holiness he's placed in our lives. We thank you for the freedom in which we walk as children of God. We thank you for the peace we now know. And we thank you for the inheritance that we have, not only in this life, but also throughout all the ages to come. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Justification. It's an aspect of salvation that, as Dr. Williams said in his prayer, we will spend an eternity seeking to understand. The grace and mercy of our God are so great. God declares us righteous, even though there is nothing in us that is righteous. Through the grace that God gives us in Jesus, he doesn't count our sins against us, and Jesus' own righteousness covers us. In our next question and answer segment, Dr. Williams explains the concept of works in relation to justification and discusses whether people who have never heard the gospel can actually be saved.
If there's no place for works in justification, how do works fit into the Christian life then?
We're justified by faith and not by works. Yet, on the other hand, we have to say that a justifying faith is always one that does good works. There's a connection between the two. It's as if faith is the, think of a tree. Faith is the root of the tree in the soil. It gets its life from the root. But unless the tree has branches that bear fruit, if it's a fruit-bearing tree, the tree is a dead tree. The branches are like works and good deeds. So a living tree is one that's rooted deep in the soil of faith, also is bearing fruit in good works. So you're, in a sense, faith without works is dead, like James says in one place. But it's not by works we're saved. If that were the case, none of us would be saved. None of our works are that good. None of us is really righteous. It's by faith in Jesus Christ we have salvation, but we are judged by our works. A tree that does not bear good fruit is a tree that may be cut down. And so on the day of judgment, we're told that when penalties are given out and rewards are made, why, the books are opened, and what have we done? We are saved by our faith, but by our works, judgment is given, and even rewards and punishment. So faith and works do flow together, but salvation is always by faith and not by works itself.
Dr. Williams, we read that people can only be saved through the preaching of the gospel. If that's the case, what's the fate of the multiple millions who lived before the Christian era or who have had no chance to hear it nowadays?
This is not an easy question to answer. We have, on the one hand, the statement very clearly in Acts 4:13, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name in heaven given among men by which we must be saved except Jesus. That is the name of salvation. It's by him that we receive salvation. Yet we also know that God's a God of mercy, God's a God of love, and he reaches out to people everywhere. We cannot be sure about how God acts in cases where Christ is not preached. Wherever there is penitence, perhaps, and true faith, and maybe a rare case here and there, this may happen, that God does reach out in mercy. But we cannot be sure of just where the gospel goes beyond the actual preaching of the word. If salvation does occur, somehow they're still saved by Christ's death, and their hearts are renewed somehow by the Holy Spirit, even if they're unaware of this. So we have to walk a narrow path here, I think, and answer this question. On the one hand, only through Christ can salvation occur. Through the gospel. We must not limit God, because God would have all men to be saved. Therefore, he may reach out to persons who in faith and repentance here and there, somehow the light of the gospel comes through to them. But we should never assume, therefore, that somebody's saved out there as we preach the gospel who's never heard of Jesus. We must always assume that everyone there needs the gospel.
On side one of this tape, we've looked at several aspects of the doctrine of salvation. First, that God calls us to himself, that we need to respond to him in faith, and that he gives us a new nature and justifies us through his grace.
On Side 2, Dr. Williams will explain how God wants us to live holy lives, how He sanctifies us, and how we need to persevere in our salvation experience.